Let me invite you to stand now for our scripture reading, and it's in 1 Samuel 17, and I'm going to read to you a longer passage, 1 through 32. This is the lead up to David, his confrontation, his fight with Goliath, and really the larger context here is how David goes from the pasture to the palace, how he rises in prominence, and how God uses him in this way. And so let's draw our attention now to 1 Samuel 17, and I'll begin in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, and David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line shouting their war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army, and David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would indeed give us the hope of knowing our champion, Jesus, fights for us. Help us as we look at this text. Guide and lead us by your Spirit. Encourage us, especially if our heart is failing, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had to do CPR on another person? CPR, cardiopulmonary resuscitation. And you know it is a scary thing for certain to be pushing on someone else's chest, helping them to survive whatever has happened for them. It's quite a dramatic picture. And sometimes we need someone else to kind of come along, and I'm talking not physically here, but spiritually, because we are suffering from a kind of heart failure. I mean, that's the problem in this passage, isn't it? If we go to verse 11, we see when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You know, that's a description of the times that we're living in, isn't it? Dismay and greatly afraid. There's so much going on in our world right now. And look at verse 32. David says, "Let no man's heart fail because of him." We live in heart failure times. And heart failure, you know, it's not like a heart attack. Heart failure is this gentle, slow failure of one of our most important organs that all our life depends upon, and it can happen to you in a sort of slow burn of all the discouragement and disappointment that has added up in your life or in our society or in our culture. What is a Christian to do when we face giants, when we face problems, when we face grief or anything which might cause our heart to fail? We're going to look at a kind of spiritual CPR, if you will, because we see there's two responses here. There's the response of the soldiers, one of great fear and inactivity. There's the response of David, which is one of faith. First, let's look at the challenge, then we'll look at providence, then we'll look at resolve. That's the spiritual CPR we'll look at this morning. Well, first, the challenge, and you got to love the Bible. The Bible is eminently realistic. It doesn't sugarcoat things here. Look at the volume of text that is dedicated to Goliath's description. And we see here, he is huge. He is an imposing figure. He is large. We read there in verse 4, 6 cubits in a span. He's 9 feet plus. This was very unusual in the ancient world. They didn't have NBA basketball players walking around. There was not enough calories, not enough nutrition. So this was really something to have someone that was this big. But not only is he big, he's well-armed, isn't he? If you think, oh, I'm going to go out, I'm gonna get him in the leg. No, we're told by the scripture he's got bronze armament on his legs. We looked elsewhere earlier in 1 Samuel that the Philistines had taken all the blacksmiths out of Israel, so they couldn't manufacture armor like this. He's got chainmail. He's even got a spear, we're told. The shaft of his spear, verse 7, was like a weaver's beam, so maybe 5 to 7 feet long. And at the end of that spear, the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's 15 pounds. That's 15 pounds. That carries a lot of kinetic force, doesn't it? And not only that, but this spear would have been long enough to keep at bay anyone who would dare to come approach him. And so we see that he is an imposing enemy, very intimidating, and no one faces him. Now, when you think about the law of the champion, which is more or less a feature of ancient warfare that's articulated here by Goliath, he says, choose a man among you, bring him down, we'll fight together, and then the outcome of that will determine the outcome of this war. And you notice something that maybe it's not mentioned in the text here, but it's something that happens to us when we're in the grips of fear. No one on Israel's side says, somebody put an arrow in that guy. Let's send our Delta Force out there. You notice here something. Goliath sets the rules for the engagement. Do you notice that? And when we're in the grips of fear, society, culture, others set the rules of engagement. And when we're in the grips of fear, we're not thinking clearly enough, and no one thinks there is another way out of this. We could put an arrow in that guy from a distance. No one thinks that. No one. Now, we know God's providence is at work, and David will confront Goliath one-on-one. But I'm just bringing up the point here that I think is important, that everyone is subject and in the grips of this fear with Goliath. I call it the Goliath effect. And man, it is alive and well in our culture. How do I know? Because basically, seasonally, we're told what to fear. Murder hornets, Africanized bees, some kind of hammerhead worm. You know, we're constantly told by the media that there are these invasive species that are coming that are going to get you. They're going to get you. And we're coming up on that time of murder hornets being a deal or Africanized bees with summer, right? Another one is the weather. Since when did the weather become so fearsome? I understand if there's a hurricane coming or something like this. But newsflash, it snows in New York. Why do I have to be told that the weather is bad in New York? You asked for it by living there. And yes, even in South Texas, it occasionally gets a little cooler. It occasionally gets a little cooler. And what I'm getting at is if you watch any of the weather, it's this fearsome thing. We become afraid of the weather. We're afraid of the insects. We're afraid of some kind of diseases. There's always these doomsday predictions. In fact, fortunately, the timing is good for this because this came out last week. The Bulletin of Atomic Scientists set the doomsday clock last week at 85 seconds to midnight. Did you see that? 85 seconds to midnight. So midnight is like the nukes are going off. And this was the closest to midnight that they had set this clock since 1947. Are you fearful? Are you worried yet? We have two words to offer in rebuttal to the setting of this doomsday clock. But God. But God. It's been said that George Whitefield had this quotation. They're uncertain who it should be attributed to. But this idea, the quotation is, you're immortal until your work is done. That we have no fear of death because God has set the days before us that we will live. But God. Set it at 85 seconds to midnight. Go ahead. We understand as believers that God holds creation. He holds this world in his hands. Nothing happens without his permission. We are in his will, and so we have no reason to fear. No reason to fear. And so it's important for us that we understand that Goliath was very intimidating, and the Bible is eminently realistic in portraying him as intimidating. There is something to fear. He is a fearsome warrior, but being in the grips of this fear controls the soldiers of Israel, controls their battle line. And this is where we as Christians can fight against this fear. And you notice here, this is a regular thing, verse 16. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. This is a regular feature. And let me tell you, if you regularly soak and marinate in the fear of our culture, you will become fearful and you will stop thinking clearly and Christianly about the world that we exist in. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39 put it this way, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then listen to this. What are we like? What are we like as Christians? Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are not of those who shrink back. Our heritage as believers in Christ, with an understanding that God controls everything, with an understanding that he is in charge, we know that we can face any challenge God would send our way, that it is not an accident, the trials that we are in, the problems that we are having, and we can seek solace with the Lord and strength from him because our spiritual heritage is not one of shrinking back or being fearful. And David models that here. He has a different reaction than all the other soldiers. And we'll look at that next. It's providence. Providence. Well, let me back up. So we have peace with Christ. We have peace with Christ. Therefore, the greatest dilemma, the greatest problems that we have, if you're a Christian, if you place your faith in Christ, are sin and death. Both of those have been dealt with through Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear. Sin does not have any dominion over us, Romans chapter 6. And we have peace with God. And so there is power in knowing we have been made right with God. And there is no fear of even death. And so that's the challenge. And let's get to the providence here. Because David reacts out of faith rather than fear. And it's all a result of God's providence. Look how verse 12 begins, now David. Now David. We already have met and know David from earlier, but here he's reintroduced as a result of God's providence. And we see it's because Jesse told him to go to the front line that he ends up being there. God is in control of things. God's providence is of great comfort to us, knowing that all things are subject to God's control. All things. There are no accidents in the universe. God has a way of ordering our lives and all things that happen. And so God's providence is in relationship to his sovereignty. He is king. He's in charge. We're not. Therefore, the activities and the things that happen and how he organizes the universe are what we call his providence. God prepared. Where do you see God's providence in this passage? I've already told you one way. Jesse sending David to the front line. But also remember, God prepared. We're going to see that next week. God prepared David. What does he say about Goliath? Oh, I've faced down lions and bears. I've faced down predators. Goliath, he's going to be like one of them. I got this. That's in verses 34 and 37. That's God's providence. He prepared David ahead of time for this confrontation. And then we see God's providence. David is the youngest. David is the youngest here. And God reverses things in order to demonstrate his power. You think it's going to be Eliab. He's the oldest. He's the one that should go. But he's not the bravest. He's not the one. And God sets this upside down where the youngest is the fiercest warrior. And he does this by his providence to demonstrate his power. You see, in the gospel, the way up is the way down in humility. The greatest is the least of those. Life comes from dying to self. These are all gospel principles that show this reversal and demonstrate God's providence. And so God prepared David. Jesse sent him. David is the youngest. And David doesn't look like a warrior. As you look at the description of Goliath and the amount of text that's used for that description, I mean, he looks the part, doesn't he? And David is going to go into this battle without even wearing armor. And again, this is to demonstrate God's power, seen in how God's providence, how he organizes things, sustains things, and emboldens David. And so, as I told you, Goliath appears, verse 16, for 40 days. He takes his stand morning and evening. And the difference here, and notice David is very eager to see what's happening. And David leaves the things in charge, this is verse 22, the keeper of the baggage. And what does he do? He runs to the line. He runs to the line. You're going to see David run to confront Goliath. There's an eagerness in his courage because he knows God is undergirding him by his providence, that he's there, not by accident. And so you see God's providence at work here. And the difference is in verse 23 at the end, and David heard him. So Goliath has been coming up 40 days and 40 nights. It's the same speech, bring somebody to fight me. But the difference is David heard him. And isn't it interesting how two people can hear the same thing and receive two different messages? And when David hears this, he hears it as a challenge, not something to be afraid of. He hears it as an opportunity and an invitation to trust in God's providence, providential ordering of all things. And so he goes to the battle this way. It's a different response. It's the difference between fear and faith. And David heard him. Now he's going to do something about it. And so we see God's providence working out this way. There was an influencer in Florida. This came out, I think it was a couple years ago. And what they did, you know those self-checkout things that everybody hates? She piled her basket full of stuff, and she created fake barcodes, went to the self-checkout thing, and then instead of paying for what's in the basket, she used these fake barcodes to shoplift and steal a bunch of stuff. And this was a relatively new tactic, so they were pursuing, and they had her on film and everything, but they couldn't catch her. But they eventually did catch up to her because this social media influencer had 300,000 followers. And one of the followers watched these videos of how to do this and saw the news story and put it together. And so law enforcement arrived and said, oh, we got you on video explaining how to do this, filming yourself. We got all the evidence right here. Come with us. That's a person with 300,000 followers. Did you know our entire church denomination has 400,000 members? Now, think about it for a minute, because 300,000 followers is a low-level influencer. There's people with millions and millions of followers. And so we sort of need to ask ourselves in wisdom and in discernment, what are we setting before ourselves? What are we setting in front of ourselves that's influencing us? And certainly this is an important question for us as we think about being influenced by fear, controlled by fear. And certainly it's important for our children as well. What is before our children, our teenagers? You know, the book, it's a bestseller, The Anxious Generation. It's a secular book, but no less has some important ideas in it. And the author talks about the problem is these days is that parents overparent in real life, which will resonate with you if your mom's arm was ever your seatbelt. They overparent in real life, but they underparent online. They hand the kid the device and they think they're safe. But in point of fact, there are influencers who come forward and take their stand morning and evening. And the call for us is to fix our mind on Christ, to fix our mind on Christ and let Jesus, our Savior, influence us and be our primary influencer. Isaiah 26:3 puts it this way, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Staying your mind on Christ, fixing your mind on Christ instead of just whatever some influencer says is the way to keep ourselves in perfect peace. If you find yourself anxious, fearful, and who doesn't? If you find your heart failing under the influence of fear, we're called to fix our mind on Christ, to fix our mind on Christ and let him shape and mold us as we consider the gift of God's providence that you are where you are, not by some cosmic accident, but by the kindness, foresight, and wisdom of God for his glory and for our good. David heard him entirely differently than everyone else because of God's providence. So we've talked about the challenge, providence. Now, the resolve. The resolve in verses 24 through 32. So there's this Goliath effect. Everybody is afraid, and no one's doing anything about this giant that is defying the armies of the living God. Verse 26, do you notice how David draws up that conflict? No one's doing anything about it, but David shows up here. And what does he do? He starts talking it up. What's going to happen to the guy who gets that Philistine? What's going to happen? I take this as a way of sort of increasing the morale of the troops. Hey, remember, there's great reward if you overcome your fear and confront this giant. In fact, we're told in verse 25, whoever kills him, great riches will give his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. That's tax-free there. That's what that means there. And so there's this great reward. And so David is talking it up among the ranks. Let's go get this guy. Remember the reward. And who is the wet blanket in this narrative? The wet blanket is Eliab, his oldest brother. How often is the problem not out there, but in our own family? Eliab, his eldest brother, verse 28. When he hears David, he confronts him. Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Doesn't he sound older brother here? And David's response, what have I done? Was it not but a word? In other words, you know, can we not even escape our fear enough to talk in hypotheticals in a future without this giant defying the armies of the living God? You see, David's great transgression is to question the power of this giant who has brought the armies to a stalemate. And so David resolves the answer here, and the answer to our heart failure. What does David say there in verse 32? Let no man's heart fail. Why? Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. David resolves, I'm going to go fight him. I'm going to do this. And it's a picture really of service and a willingness that points to the greater willingness of our Savior, he who sacrificed himself, he who put himself at risk for us. And so David is willing. The cure for heart failure is sometimes this participation. Do something. Don't wallow in the fear. Do something. And so David is ready to take action here. In the first battle of Fallujah way back, more than 20 years ago, 2004, there was a Marine, Doug Zimbeck, who commanded his troops with extraordinary bravery and led from the front. And you remember they were embedding media with units, and so sort of almost like a after-the-game interview, he gets a microphone stuck in his face, and this followed him for the rest of his time. He was later killed in action in 2007, 3 years later. But he got a nickname through this interview because the media asked him, what did your Marines, what were they like? What'd they fight like? And he said, oh, they fought like lions. They fought like lions. And so he took on the nickname from then on. He was known as the Lion of Fallujah. And if you think about lions, I mean, they're fierce, they're bold. I know we go to the zoo and we see them sort of just sleeping through the afternoon. But you know, they are fearsome beasts. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous, what are the righteous like? But the righteous, Proverbs 28:1, are as bold as a lion. And you think about that. You think about the boldness and the courage of David here. And we, like him, if we're a follower of Christ, have that boldness. We can access that kind of courage, not because of anything in us, but because we follow the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. He who willingly sacrificed and came to this world, giving up the throne room of heaven and coming to this world and defeated his and our enemies. He enters the battle for us and has courage to go to the cross. And in him, we are more than conquerors with Jesus as our champion. They fought like lions because they followed the Lion of Judah. And he enters the battle for us. And of course, it is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical one. It's a spiritual battle where Christ wins not by doing violence, but by having violence done to him. And he rose again in power to demonstrate to you that whether it's Goliath or whatever giant you're facing, he has won at the cross and at the empty tomb. And that prevents our hearts from failing. We can, through Christ's power, defeat our Goliaths, our challenges, because he has triumphed over sin and death. Do not give way to fear in your life, but know that our Savior, he is the one who redeems our heart, who refreshes us, who renews us, that we would avoid heart failure from fear and go into this spiritual battle, triumphing, not on our own, triumphing in him. Let's pray together. Lord, how we pray that indeed we as your people would avoid heart failure, that we would acknowledge the challenge, relish living in your providence, and then we too would have the courage to resolve in Christ and to follow the Lion of Judah. We pray indeed that you would give us courage in the world that we're living in and give us a steadfastness and an assurance that is born from knowing that we have peace with you and knowing that even death cannot defeat us but is an entrance into the next life, the glorious next life. We pray you would embolden us like lions today and this week to proclaim your name and to fight the spiritual battles. that we face. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.